Well, it's an honor to be able to not only sing songs of praise to our Lord and Savior, but to also look to the Word of God, which He has inspired. Let's see what's going on here. And we're going to do that here for the next few moments before our baptism. We have a couple of young people being baptized this morning, and so I want to take us to the Word of God before we get a chance to witness and hear a little bit about their testimonies of salvation and watch the waters of baptism do their work. So if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm going to be reading this entire chapter for us in just a few moments. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. One of the most vivid memories I have in the last few years during the COVID pandemic was a county commissioners meeting that occurred here in Wichita just really a few weeks into the shutdown. I have never, ever in my life watched a county commissioners meeting until this one. And probably some of you remember watching it or maybe watching it because this was the meeting where they were basically going to make recommendations of what needed to be shut down. Do you remember this meeting or anybody see this meeting? I was very interested only because this was all new and I wanted to know, like many people watching and paying attention, what they were going to tell us as a community was no longer safe and what was safe, what businesses were going to be closed and which ones were going to remain open and what they thought we needed to do about all this. So I remember the person who is, and I don't remember what position or title this man had, but he was the one making the recommendation to the county commissioners here in Sedgwick County. And he got up and he read through this list. I mean, it went on for probably, I don't know, it seemed like hours. It was probably only a minute, but it seemed like it was going on and on. Listing businesses, listing the types of employees that he was considering, and he used this word over and over and over again, essential. He kept saying the word essential. These are the essential things that have to be open during the pandemic, and these are the non-essential things. And I remember after the meeting, I don't know if it was Andrea that I said this to or somebody, but I just remember thinking, we're going to have to re-look and redefine the word essential when this is all over, because what I heard was craziness when I heard about all the kinds of things that were deemed essential. For example, I remember one of the things he deemed essential in his recommendation was golf courses. Now, I love golf, and I play golf, and I'm no good at golf, but I love it, but it is not an essential for spiritual or physical, or I'm sorry if you are a golfer. If you make money that way, I get it, but for most of us, it's not an essential thing. Liquor stores, I remember, were listed as well as an essential business that needed to remain open. Again, it just seems so crazy. I mean, you would listen to this list of things that were being deemed essential, and there were just glaring contradictions all over the place. I remember him deeming employees of religious institutions as essential. That's me. Great. That means according to him, it was safe for me to come to work here, and I did. I remember during the shutdown. But then they also made those recommendations that the rest of those of us who are part of this church could not gather. That was not essential. And that just didn't make sense. Of course, it makes sense to the world. It doesn't make sense to the Christian. There's a lot of things that I think we have learned, hopefully, a lot of the lessons that God has intended to teach the church at large. I hope you're starting to, or maybe will in the near future, begin to kind of reflect a little bit about what God has done and is doing through all of this craziness. One thing that I have relearned, this was not a new lesson for me at all. I believe this probably from the earliest days of being a Christian. But one thing that I think I have a new appreciation for is how essential the church is. And I don't mean just the existence of the church, the gathering of the church. This was not something that made the list in that county commissioner's meeting, that the gathering of the church was essential, not just for those of us who are part of the church, but really for communities. There are few things I could make an argument for that are more essential than the gathering of the church. There are people all over the country and all over the world who don't agree with that. And we saw a lot of that during the early months of the COVID shutdown as people and governing officials tried everything they could do to limit gatherings, to push back on Christians getting together for the purpose of worship. And that not was well, wasn't just a national thing. We saw a lot of that locally. We saw a lot of that in our own state here in Kansas. And many churches cowered and compromised in very extensive ways. Many churches remained shut down for over a year of time. I remember hearing of some mega churches in our country led by well-known teachers, some of them false teachers, but well-known teachers that said they were not going to open their church for at least 6 months. In fact, some of those false teachers, I thought, well, that's good. They can stay closed if you ask me. That's fine with me. But other churches just making these long-term plans and ideas that they thought, well, we'll just shut down for the rest of the year. And even when we reopened, I don't know if you remember this, when we reopened at Wichita Bible Church, there were other churches that were opening or opened, but that was not very common. There were lots of churches that were still closed, and we had people for a while visiting our church from other places that, whose churches weren't open yet, who wanted to go somewhere to gather. Now, when all that was happening, and the culture that is not Christian around us was pushing back on us getting back together and pushing back on the gathering, there was nothing there that surprised me. I don't know if that surprised you or not, but I expect people who are not redeemed to act in unredeemed ways. I expect people who hate the church to hate the church, and when a COVID thing comes around, it becomes a great excuse to kind of show some hostility in unique ways. That was not the surprising thing. I think what was surprising to me in some respects was how many Christians kind of bought into the worldly thinking about the whether or not the church and its gathering was essential. That was much more bothersome. It was bothersome to see some Christian leaders that I respect, at least have respected, who seem to love the church, suggest churches remain closed for months on end, but yet attend these massive protests that were taking place all over the country as if that was different kind of gathering. So the idea of the church being essential, if you don't know, hopefully you know now, has been a spiritual battleground, and not just for the last few years. COVID has just kind of unveiled what's going on behind the scenes, the spiritual warfare that is going on around us constantly about the church. These kinds of things just reveal where we are. And when you look at the church at large and you think about how did the church respond to all of this, there's some disappointments. There's some frustrations. Maybe even in your home, maybe even some of your decision-making in hindsight, you wish you had not cowered to this or that or believed this person or that person. One of my big prayers that I had early on in all of this was for us as a church, and I was very just uncertain. I had a lot of, I guess, confidence, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ and of course, where we were spiritually speaking, but I was praying often for us that we would be protected from the world's ideas in this matter and that we would not, as a church, buy in to the mantra out there that the church is not essential. I was praying that those chickens would not come home to roost at Wichita Bible Church, that when we reopened, it wouldn't be a half-empty or mostly empty auditorium. And thankfully, it wasn't. I think the first Sunday back, we probably had 90-95% of our people here. There were some that were out of town and some who were became shut-ins during COVID, and it makes sense why they weren't here. But most of us were here, and that was a huge, huge blessing. In 2022, so we are here, and we are, in some respects, kind of on the other side of all this, but we're still needing to remind ourselves. And by the way, COVID is just one blip on the radar. There will be plenty of other challenges in your life as a Christian on this issue of whether or not the church is essential. Probably the most common challenge is going to be a very personal one. As you fight against the devil's lies over the course of your life, on a random Sunday morning, he will tell you that there's some other thing to do than go to church. So the battleground in our hearts and minds for the essential nature of the gathering of the church is not going away. COVID might have exploded it in some people's thinking as never before, but the battle is no longer going away. So we are in regular need as Christians of asking ourselves the question or questions, what should we be? Who are we as a church? Why do we gather? Why is it so important that we are together on a Sunday morning? What do we do when we get together? And revisiting these themes as often as we can, they are all over the New Testament. So we have plenty of opportunities when we preach through the Bible to revisit what is the church and what should it look like. And I've suggested to you that if there is a model church, if there is a church whose members believed its essential in gathering and practice, it was the Thessalonian church. This was a young church. It was an immature church, a young church, a small church, a church by our standards small, probably half the size or a third of the size maybe of our church. But it was a church that God was growing, and it seems like growing quite quickly. And I'm not even speaking numerical growth. I'm talking about spiritual deepening. And their ministry and the effectiveness of their ministry was not just pervasive within the congregation, but it was spreading throughout the region. This was a model church. And Paul knew a healthy church when he saw one. Don't forget this. Paul was a church planter. He helped plant numerous churches in the New Testament, probably many, many more churches we don't even know about. He knew a good church when he saw one, and he knew a bad church when he saw one, and he let those churches know if they were doing good or not doing good. If he saw a disruptive, dysfunctional church, he wrote a letter and called them out on it. If he saw a healthy, growing church, he did the same thing, and that's what we have with the Thessalonian church. So if you're in chapter 1, let me remind you of the health of this church. What this church looked like. How the testimony of this church's growth came back to Paul from Timothy. And what Timothy saw firsthand after they helped establish this church after they were run out of town from persecution. There's some different qualities that we have noticed in verses 3 through 9 so far. So after giving thanks for them in verse 2, he gives them the first three qualities, the first three things that were noticeable about this church's growth. He said, "We remember before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This was a church that's faith was not dead. It was working. There was obedience. They weren't just saying we're Christians, but there was evidence of it. Secondly, there is this labor of love, this exhausting commitment to serve one another. And then thirdly, they persevered with hope. We talk later in this passage about persecution. They persevered. They were steadfast. They continued. They remained. They abided in the Lord. Then in verse 4, he gives a doctrinal feature to this church. He says, "We know that you are loved by God, that he chose you, that he elected you." You're proving that. You're proving your election that began before the foundation of the world. Where's the proof? Verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you, not only a word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." They received the word of God. That was another feature of this church. They welcomed it. It was hospitality on full display that when the word of God was taught, they said, "Show me the word and tell me what to do." Then there's another feature in verse 6. "You became imitators of us and for the Lord." And then down in verse 7, he talks about them being examples. So there was a discipleship mechanism functioning well in the church as people were both being discipled and discipling others. They were being discipled, they were imitators, and they were discipling others, they were examples. And then also, back to verse 6, there was this willingness to suffer. You received the word in much affliction. You were ready and willing to take the hostility. You knew that when you made a profession of faith and said, "I'm going to follow Christ," that Christ promised that you will indeed suffer for that cause. You embraced it. And there was joy of the Holy Spirit, this abiding, remaining contentment of whatever God's plans were. So this was a healthy church. Again, as I've said before, there's no other kind of introduction like this in the New Testament from Paul to a church where he just basically brags, if I could use that word, of their spiritual progress. 8 and 9, verse 8 and 9, He commends them for their impact in the area, the community. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So this was a church, as we've said in our key point, that was elect, exemplary, enthusiastic, and we're going to see this morning, expectant. This was a healthy church. This was a church that had the right commitments and the right disciplines, both individually and as a body. And kind of as a side note, I have a book this morning I'd be happy to give you if you would like to make use of this book. If you are here for the first time, I give away books, and this is just a part of who I am. So if you would like this book, I'd be happy to give it to you. It is connected in theme to what we've just talked about this morning. This is called Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church. It's written by Donald Whitney, and he has given us a resource where he goes over these kinds of things and kind of gives some practical feet to what I've talked about a little bit. How does this look? How does service look in the body of Christ? Each chapter is a different discipline, a different thing in the body of Christ, like baptism or preaching or worship or witnessing or serving, giving, etc. If you want this book, I've only got one copy. So you're going to have to come up here after the service and tell me how this book is going to be useful for you. And if you are the first to do that, you can have the book. It's a helpful resource. But this was a church that was committed to the right things. Now, this final feature in verse 10, this final attribute, this final praiseworthy, commendable, honorable idea that was prevalent in the church is eschatological. That is a big word that means it has a flavor to it of last things, of last days, of something yet to come. So everything so far has been kind of in the moment, present works. This is a present work, but it is also reflective of something they are waiting for. They were a hopeful church. They were looking off into the future. This is eschatology. This is practical eschatology in verse 10. Practical last things. Now, in a church our size, I don't know if you know this or not, but there is a wide variety of views in eschatology here. I've had lots of conversations in this church, and I can tell you with confidence that about every view of eschatology I can think of that's good and you can make a biblical argument exists in this room this morning. We disagree on sequences. We disagree on symbols or literal interpretation. There's a lot of that in this room, but I can also tell you from my conversations that in the primary areas of eschatology, there is widespread agreement. There is confidence in things like the eternal state and judgment and the return of Christ. Verse 10, Paul says this about this church. And I love that he begins verse 10 with that return of Christ. He also says about them that they were waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. This is Jesus, who he says, who will deliver us from wrath to come. Now, there's a little bit of debate about that. We'll get into that a little bit later. But the focus of this verse, the expectation, the hope that he is referring to is the hope that everybody here just sang about in the last few songs and will sing about again after my sermon, that Jesus will return, that he'll come back in the way that he described that he would, the way he described that when he left. So this was a church, the Thessalonian church was a church hoping for this event, longing for this event, greatly desiring for this return when Paul was ministering to them. We've titled the series in Thessalonians, Last Days Living, which means the themes of these two books are to teach us how we ought to live in light of the return of Christ, the revolving and the of all these wheels of events that are to come. What are we to do in the meantime before his return? That is what all this is about. And here in verse 10, we get really kind of our first major point of what we should do. Wait. We need to be waiting. Now, waiting is, believe it or not, is not a passive activity. Waiting is a very active activity. I'll give you just an illustration of this. If you knew that someone significant is coming to your house, we typically will get our houses in order, don't we? A lot of you have met my mom, and my mom is tidy. We'll just use that word. She is clean. She cleans her house before the cleaners show up to clean her house. She really does. That's not an exaggeration. She's a very tidy person. Her house is in order every day that I can ever remember growing up, and still is to this day. It's a very tidy house. And when my mom says, "I'm coming to your house," we know what we need to do in our house. Because our house is not like my mom's house. It is usually pretty disorderly, or it's us. I mean, it just reflects who we are, really. So, but it's not like my mom's house. So if we know she's coming, there are chores. The list is about 10 pages of chores, and you know, it takes weeks, and I am exaggerating now, but there's lots we do in anticipation of her arrival. And you probably do the same thing. If your favorite president, dead or alive, said, "I'm coming to your house," you probably wouldn't run outside to the front porch and just wait and stand there. You would probably start working on getting your house ready for his arrival, making it comfortable, making it warm, making it smell good. Maybe there's going to be cookies on the table or candles burning, but you're going to do something to prepare for his return. That is waiting on the Lord. That is waiting for his return. There's something we do, or things we do, in anticipation of Christ's return. So we focus not on the when as much as we focus on the what. We focus on our hearts. We focus on really our activity as Christians. And Paul says this church was waiting for the Son from heaven. Now, the theological words or the doctrinal words we use for this is the second coming of Christ. The first coming was when he incarnated himself. He came through the Virgin Mary, born into the house of Joseph and Mary, and began a 30 or so year lifetime, and then died, rose from the dead, and ascended. That was his first coming. The second coming is yet to be. And this is the theme of 1 Thessalonians, doctrinally speaking. In fact, there are 5 chapters in 1 Thessalonians. There are 3 in 2 Thessalonians. All but one chapter talk about his second coming. And in chapter 3, the one that doesn't talk about his second coming directly, it's all application about what to do until he comes. Basically, Paul says, don't be idle. So every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to his second coming. I've mentioned that before. Let me take you through a number of scriptures here in the 1 Thessalonians. We see it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, a reference to his second coming. In the next chapter, chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, Paul ends that chapter by telling them, "What is our hope or joy or crown or boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming?" And he says, "Is it not you?" In other words, he's happy to say that I am proud to be connected to you. You rejoice and cause me to be rejoicing because you are waiting for his coming. In the next chapter, chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, verse 13, "That you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Next chapter, chapter 4, he says, "I don't want you to be uninformed," this is verse 13, "about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." I don't want you to be the kinds of people who are hopeless. "We believe Jesus died and rose again. Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep," those who've gone before you. "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who've fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel." And then at the end of chapter 5, I'm not going to read all this, but verses 1 to 11, again, talking about this as a thief in the night kind of experience, an unexpected, unplanned for event. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are second coming books. And this was a second coming church waiting for his return. So to wait for his return, when we use that terminology, I've already said this another way, but I'll say it this way. Living in light of his return is living in such a way that we expect him to return. Again, like preparing for a guest in your home, you make preparations. When we wait for Christ's return, we prepare our hearts. We prepare the hearts of others. We show urgency in our conversations with other non-Christians. We warn, we encourage, we pray, we sing, we hope. That's expectant waiting. That's practical waiting. One of the interesting things, if you ever get a chance to do some deep dives in church history, one of the very interesting things you will learn is that almost every generation of the church thought Christ was going to return when they were alive. They always think they have signs. Everybody always thinks there's signs of his return. In fact, there are periods of time where great church leaders even labeled the Antichrist. I mean, Luther thought the Pope was the Antichrist. The Puritans thought different kings in England were the Antichrist. Spurgeon, I don't know that he ever identified the Antichrist, but he was quite confident in the late 1800s, so was J.C. Ryle, another English minister, that Christ could return at any moment, because I think what God does is he continues to cycle events and disasters and things that go on throughout the world under his sovereignty to remind us we need to be in a constant state of waiting. We need to be ready, because what does Jesus say about his return? He doesn't even know when it'll be. So we need to live in a ready steadiness of just knowing that our world is ripe for it. It could happen at any moment. Now, one of the things that is very interesting here in verse 10, again, as Paul tells the Thessalonians they're waiting for his son, he says in verse 10 that we're waiting for his son from a location. Now, as far as I can tell, in every major English translation, it reads from heaven. But did you know in the original language, it's a plural word, from the heavens? The reason that is not meant to be confusing is because in the ancient Greek language and even Jewish thinking in Jesus' day, the word heavens referred to multiple levels. For example, they thought of the universe as the heavens. They also thought of the atmosphere, the one that we breathe, as heaven. And they also thought of the abode of God as heaven. So when they referred to the heavens, plural, they referred to all of that at once. And so it's like Paul is saying that when Christ returns, it'll seem like he's coming from everywhere. I mean, it really punctuates the power and the majesty of this event. It's almost as if he's saying that you're waiting and you can look in any direction, Thessalonians, and you're going to see Christ's return. Ephesians 4, verse 10, Paul says to another church that he who descended, referring to Christ, is the one who has also ascended far above all the, there's the word, heavens, to fill all things. So because he's coming from heaven, that's coming down, and he's coming down to earth. He adds here in verse 10 that the reason we can expect this is because he rose from the dead. He didn't remain in the grave. Another wonderful truth that is worthy of more attention than we're going to give it this morning. But because he conquered sin and death and walked out of the tomb and eventually ascended into heaven, because that is so certain for us as Christians, we can bank on his return as well. He is that one who rose from the dead. Well, the Thessalonians were living in such a way, waiting for that return. Now, later we get to chapter 5. We're going to get super practical about this waiting. It's one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible, because after Paul just unloads on the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord and judgment and the imminency of judgment and the awfulness of judgment and the sobering reality of judgment, he says to them, I want you to encourage one another with these words. And then verses 12 onward, it may appear when you read it to be this random list of commands. Pray without ceasing, give thanks always, rejoice, test the spirits, abstain from evil, etc. It's not a passage that you could outline very easily if you were trying to. It just seems like a random list of imperatives. But what Paul is doing there is he's saying, here's how you live until I come back. And there's nothing new there. He's really just telling the Christians, he's telling the church, just keep being faithful. Just keep living as you've always been taught to live. And if you're living faithfully and you're walking with the Lord and you're serving the body of Christ and you're living in such a way that is like Christ, you will be ready is the point. You'll be ready for his return. You will have waited rightly for his arrival. Now, Paul has to add in verse 10 here just one more thing about this. He says, this Jesus who is raised from the dead is also the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. What is this wrath? Well, wrath really by nature, by its most basic definition, is just judgment on those who are unrighteous. At least in the Bible, that's how we would define it. It's a settled indignation and anger that God has against sin. It comes from a Greek word that actually means to swell or to throb. One commentator says that God's wrath is the holy revulsion of his being against that which is the contradiction of his holiness. So anything outside of his holy nature would lead him to be wrathful. Anything outside of his holy nature is sin. J.I. Packer gives this wordy definition. He says, it is not a capricious, arbitrary, bad-tempered, conceited anger that pagans attribute to their gods. You know, like in Greek mythology, you have to keep the gods happy. It's not that kind of thing. It is not the sinful, resentful, malicious, infantile anger that we find among humans where we just kind of fly off the handle when something doesn't go right. It is a function of that holiness in God which is expressed in his demands of his moral law and of righteousness expressed in his acts of judgment and reward. That is wrath. The debate is not in defining the wrath. The debate here is this a specific kind or time of wrath? And there are some ideas for when this will be. Some, for example, suggest that this is kind of a temporary wrath. Maybe like the tribulation, which is for some a 7-year period of judgment. Some interpret it that way as a 7-year period of judgment on the earth. Or maybe even a specific kind of judgment that we read about in the Bible. For example, there is what some label as the judgment of Gentile nations. You read about that in Matthew chapter 25, the sheep and the goats. That is often what is titled that kind of judgment, where basically nations are weighed with how they've treated the people of God, the Jews in particular. Some refer to it as that. Some think, well, maybe it's more a different kind of wrath, maybe a judgment against Satan and fallen angels. We read about that in Revelation chapter 20 when Satan is basically banned permanently and thrown into the lake of fire. Or maybe the great white throne judgment, another example we have in the same chapter, chapter 20, where every person who's rejected Christ appears before God. So those are examples of temporary forms of wrath. And one of the arguments used here is really how Paul describes it in verse 10. He says here that he uses the word from. So there are Christians who are taken from this wrath. Or you might translate it better, away from this wrath. Sparing them from this wrath. So thus, it would seem to some as a kind of wrath that God has for non-Christians at some point. If you're a pre-tribulationist, that's probably what you believe. There are other ideas, though, and I tend to lean more towards this other idea that we're not talking about a specific kind of wrath, a specific judgment, but the general idea and the general sense that God's wrath will be on those who reject him. With Christians being spared from it, it can refer to any kind of wrath. And it could certainly include his eternal wrath in hell, or just simply his wrath against sin. That's not an ambiguous view. It just simply is honoring the idea that sometimes God's wrath is God's wrath. It's his anger against sin. And it can come in a form of a judgment, specifically, or it can come in his simple displeasure against sin. And I really think that's all he's talking about in Romans. chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore, we have been justified." That's you and I as Christians. "Justified by his blood, and much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God," the general wrath of God. Doesn't mean that God isn't angry with any kind of sin, whether it's Christian or not, but the abiding, ongoing wrath and wrath to come, wrath eternity, is something that you and I will be spared from as Christians. John 3, verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God will remain on him." It will abide on him who doesn't accept Christ. Encouraging word about this, if you are a Christian this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, is you will not be lost in this wrath. Doesn't matter what view ultimately you take. If you take view one or two or something else, you're spared from wrath to come as a Christian. Rescued from these terrible days and years. None of us will be lost in judgment. So theologically speaking, you could say as a Christian, if we can go back to some early verses in chapter 1 and even Ephesians 1, we have been saved before the foundation of the world. That's our election. We are being saved in this life, that is conversion or salvation. We will eventually be saved from judgment, past, present, and future. How is that for a loving God? He's not just saving us in a moment of time. He'll save us again, and he started it all before the foundation of the universe that we live in. So, Christian, you are not destined for God's wrath, nor the Thessalonians. And they knew that. And that's why they were waiting expectantly for his return, because they knew they weren't going to wrath. They were going to meet him in the air. They were going to be with him in his abode. They knew what his return meant. It meant the end of persecution. It meant the end of sickness. It meant the end of pain, the end of worldly amusements. It meant the beginning of eternal joy and bliss in heaven. That's what it meant. So to wait expectantly for that was something they were committed to. Now, Jesus taught about this so clearly. In fact, there are so many different places you can go in Scripture. But when he gave that short little parable in the Sermon on the Mount about a narrow gate and a wide gate, he told his audience, he tells everybody who will listen, that there are really two options for every human being when they live on this earth. You can go a narrow way or you can go a wide way. The wide way is the popular way. That's why it's wide. It has to accommodate most people. But the wide way, Jesus says, is a way leading to destruction. It leads to hell. It is the path for those who've either refused to bow the knee to Christ as Lord, or maybe have convinced themselves they're Christians but are deceived because they're trusting in their works or whatever. And so that is a wide path for those who are unsaved. Most people in the history of the world will travel the wide path. There's a narrow path. It accommodates a smaller group, a group that receives Christ as Lord and Savior, a group that trusts in him for salvation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and there's wrath to come for you, that you are destined for wrath, at least at this point, in a few moments we're going to sing a few songs that will not resonate with you in any way. The song "Now, Why This Fear" doesn't make any doctrinal sense for the person who's lost, who's not a Christian, because there's every reason to fear. We're going to sing the song "Even So Come," just a longing, a song of longing for his return. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, your words are not "even so come," "even so delay," "even so wait." Because when Jesus returns, he returns for his own. So this is not a truth that is worthy of postponement, worthy of procrastination to accept Christ as Lord and Savior and be saved today. And in a few moments, we're going to hear testimonies from a few of our young people in our church who have come to realize that truth. In their own sphere, in their own world, with using their own words and terminology, they are going to express to you that they realized at a point in their life they were lost. They realized that life without Christ was destiny for wrath. Now, they may not say it quite that way, but that is the truth of the matter. That ought not to be for us. This church could not wait for the return of Christ because this church knew what it meant when he returned that they would be with him. What a fellowship this must have been like. I mean, use your sanctified imagination and see if you can put yourself in a, I don't know if they had pews back then, chairs, couches, whatever, but put yourself in this gathering for a few moments. What would it have been like to be in a church that was regularly working out its salvation with fear and trembling, working hard to serve those around them, steadfast in their hope and increasing over time, celebrating doctrines like election with an evangelistic and discipleship focus, manufacturing disciples willing to suffer for God, with an unhindered joy, with a regular focus on the provisions of God, being salt and light in their community. This is the Thessalonian church, but this can be every church. This can easily be Wichita Bible Church. The reason I say it can be is because you and I have the same Holy Spirit. In fact, in some ways, we're more privileged. We have a completed Bible that they didn't have. We follow the same Christ. We have the same Creator. So there's nothing ultimately holding us back. Charles Spurgeon said, and I'll give him the last word here, that the sum of all that I have said is this: let all who are not the Lord's come. It's an invitation to be saved. First of all, to give their own selves to him and then give themselves to his people and to his service. And let those of us who are already Christ's keep together. Let us remain true to one another. And fulfill our vows more than ever that we have done, and so prove continually that we have given ourselves to the Lord and to his people according to his will. Thus shall God be magnified, Christ glorified, his church increased, and the world blessed. God grant it for Jesus Christ and his sake. Father, this is what we long and desire to be, a congregation that reflects these truths, a church that has given themselves to you, a church that has given themselves to serving one another, a church that cannot help but have an effect on its community around it. These are the things we long for as a body. We also, as the Thessalonians, want to grow in our expectation of your arrival, the preparedness for such an event. Lord, we cannot wait. We absolutely cannot wait to be with you out of this place, with you in our real eternal home where we have citizenship forever. What a joy that is going to be, and what a heartbreak it will be for those who reject you on that day, who reject you today. And we pray for them this morning, especially those who are here this morning who are unsaved, who've not given their lives to your Son, who've not repented of sin, who've not trusted in you and you alone. May this be the day that this becomes a reality for them, where they go from being destined to wrath to destined to eternal life. That is what we hope. That is what we pray for those who are here that do not know you. Thank you for giving us your word again this morning, for preparing our hearts for the week to come, for rejuvenating us, for inspiring and encouraging us, edifying, maybe convicting us as well. Your word is a living and it is an active word, and we're thankful for it. In Christ's name, amen.